Bible this morning to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 15 this morning. I've entitled this morning's message, Living the Good Life, and you'll see what I mean by that here in a little bit. As we return this morning to our verse-by-verse study in the book of Romans, we come to a scripture and a portion of scripture, and every time we do, I want to point something out about this. It doesn't matter where you're at in the scripture, because the main subject, the person that's the leading man or in the leading role or the person that the spotlight is on is always the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our focus, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament. So we return now to the book of Romans, and we again focus our attention on Him, on Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Now, we've been in the book of Romans for, in the ballpark, somewhere around a year, maybe a little bit over a year now. And we're on the home stretch. We're in the last couple of chapters. I said earlier that Romans is broken up into four main sections. When we began this book, we talked about that. Part one, we looked at the wrath of God towards man's sin and his rebellion. And all of us are in that category when we're born into this world, fallen and sinful. Then in part two, we saw the grace of God towards man, the sinner. Then in part three, the plan of God to save the sinner. Then in part four, the will of God revealed to those that He has saved. And now that we are saved, our responsibility in application of His word, obeying God, now that we are saved. And that's the section that we're in now. And we spent quite a few studies as of late learning how God desires for us to live out our faith, to live out our lives on a horizontal level as we love one another this way. Let's never forget that while we live on this earth, that God has revealed to us in His word how we are now to conduct our lives as believers. Let's also realize that all of us as humans, including Christians, by the way, are going to be accountable to God for how they've lived, how they've treated one another. There's going to be two judgments. I talked about this at a funeral yesterday. There's going to be two judgments. There's the great white throne judgment, and that's at the end where all mankind, especially, of course, all those that have died apart from Jesus, will be there at that judgment. The books will be open, and they'll be judged for their works. And of course, without a Savior, they will pay the debt of their own sin and ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. For the believer, though, since our condemnation is already passed, our judgment is passed, laid upon Christ on the cross, we won't be at the great white throne judgment. We will be at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, where we will be rewarded for our faithfulness, or we might suffer loss for the things that we did in the flesh, but we're saved because of what Jesus has done for us. Our judgment has passed, laid upon Jesus. But ultimately, all of us will give an account of our lives, whether believers or unbelievers. Romans chapter 12 through 15 then really focuses our attention now on how God wants us to live as believers and our relationships. Now, of course, the word that we've seen used over and over, and it just rings out over and over, is the word agape, or the word love. Our attitudes, our behavior, our decisions, our conversations, all of that, we are to be ruled by that simple word, that simple principle, love, biblical love, God's love. Now the Bible, for a Christian, is really our instruction manual on how to live in our relationships toward one another. How to live vertically toward God and horizontally toward one another. And it teaches us how to live the Christian life in a very down-to-earth way. Now as we've studied the great theology or the great doctrines that have been laid out for us in the book of Romans, and Romans is tremendous when it comes to those things. Let's not forget this one fact. As Tozer said, A.W. Tozer said, theology or theological truth is useless unless it's obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to this end, that we might love God and that we might have love for our fellow man. And then finally, he says, it comes down to moral application. And that's why Jesus made clear what he said. He said, not everyone who says to me, with their lips, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So God obviously is interested in how we conduct our lives, that we are doing the will of the Father. Jesus clearly shows us that it's not enough just to understand theological truths or doctrinal truths. It really has to go from here to here. Someone said you can miss heaven by 12 inches if it hasn't changed your heart and you have head knowledge. And so even if we're verbalizing, Lord, Lord, Jesus said that's not really what matters. What matters is that you are doing the will of God. So doing the will of the Father. And that's why we're taught this over and over. James says it like this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, God teaches us doctrine in order that it might go from our head to our hearts, and then go from our hearts to our hands, our feet, our mouths, our actions. Otherwise, we're nothing more than a big brain full of spiritual knowledge. And there's a lot of people that have a lot of head knowledge when it comes to the Bible. But the Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I don't know if you guys ever saw the movie Rain Man. Did anybody see the movie Rain Man? Judge Wapner and all that. Well, I saw the movie Rain Man, but then not too long after that, I saw the documentary on the real Rain Man, the one that they made the movie about. And it was quite a bit different. The real Rain Man was, so was the guy on TV, but the real Rain Man was mind-blowingly, is that a word? Amazingly smart. In fact, he could get a book like the Bible and read at the same time with one eye and with this eye. I don't know how he did it. He could read both pages at the same time. He memorized the entire encyclopedia, memorized it. Incredibly smart when it came to math, incredibly smart. But in the real Rain Man documentary, he couldn't even tie his own shoes. He couldn't get dressed. His dad had to do all of that for him. And the thing is I think there are Christians that are sort of like Rain Man. They have all this knowledge in their head, but when it comes to living it out and putting it into practice and walking it out in practical ways, they're inept. So John puts it like this. He says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Paul puts it like this in the book of Galatians. And by the way, that's probably going to be the book that we go to next. But Paul says in the book of Galatians that the only thing that counts is faith. I love this. Faith expressing itself through love. And so we see that agape love is more than just simple talk. It always comes down to expression. And so I've said this many, many times. I believe that the biblical word for love is an action word. It's a verb. Tozer says it like this once more. He says, I'm afraid that we modern Christians are long on talk and short on conduct. We use the language of power, but our deeds are the deeds of weakness. We settle for words in religion because deeds are too costly. It's easier to pray, Lord, help me to carry my cross daily, than to pick up the cross and actually carry it. But since the mere request for help to do something we do not actually intend to do has a certain degree of religious and spiritual language, he said, we are content with the repetition of the words. But it's not about talk. It's about living. It's about our actions. It's not just about having theology here. It's about having it change our heart so that we live it out. So the Lord wants us to be moved by the impulses of the Holy Spirit to put our knowledge into practice, into practical action, and thus we begin to walk like Jesus walked, to live like Jesus lived. John says that. He says, if anyone claims to live in him but does not walk as Jesus walked, he deceives himself. He's a liar. So literally, God wants us to become more and more Christ-like in the way that we live and the way that we conduct our lives. Now, what does the scripture say about Jesus? It says a ton, but there's a lot that it says about how he lived. When you look at the life of Jesus and what he went around doing, it's really amazing. And so we're to be like Jesus. Now, we can't be Jesus, okay? Now, I think some people, they dress up like Jesus. They wear robes like Jesus. They grow their beard like Jesus. But they're not Jesus, okay? But some people, you know, we are to be Christ-like in the way that we live. But here's what's neat. It says about Jesus in the book of Acts that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. And now you think about that. He's anointed with the Spirit and power. And then it says this. And he went around or went about doing good. That's what he did with his power. His anointing. He went about doing good. Jesus was love in action. James chapter 3 verse 13 says this. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. I love that. You know, you claim to know all these things about the Bible and all that. Well, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Folks, this is God's will for us as his people. Think about that. That we show our faith by doing good, by living a good life, by loving one another, by loving God. And so Paul emphasizes this in these last 3.5 chapters, living the good life. That's what he's talking about. Now, let's pick up our study in verse 8 of chapter 15 this morning, and we'll read down to the end of verse 13. That'll be our text. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we come to some more practical application here. Now, remember, Paul has been dealing with, in the last chapter, the strong believers and the weak believers. The strong believers were those with freedom. They understood the grace of God, justification. They lived free. But then there were the weaker believers who were with all these strict scruples or lots of rules keepers. And he made clear that both of those types of Christians are to accept one another. They're not to judge each other. They're not to condemn each other. The goal ought not to be, how can I please myself, Paul says. You know, how can I please myself? That's humanism. That's not Christianity. But Paul says, the goal for the believer ought to be, how can I please my neighbor? That's Christianity. How can I please my neighbor for his good, leading to edification? Now, of course, he gives Jesus as our prime example. Once more, we said Jesus is the star. He's the one that we put the spotlight on. He's the one that we're to follow. He's our example. Look back at verse 3 of chapter 15. Notice what it says. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus took our reproach. He took our sins. Everything that he did for us. Now, think about this in the context. In the Church of Rome, there were, in that church, converts to Christianity from Judaism. They had been brought up in Judaism. And then there were converts to Christianity from paganism. They were the Gentiles. And they had come from very different backgrounds. So the church at that time, and even today, it was unique because it brought people together from all backgrounds, from all different walks of life, and they came together on one common ground, and that common ground is Jesus. What is the common ground in this room? It's Jesus. Yes, we're different ethnicities, backgrounds, whatever. But the common ground that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ is we worship and we follow and we serve Jesus. We call ourselves Christians. So Paul shows here that Jesus came both for the Jew and for the Gentile. This was important, especially in the early church. It was a very necessary teaching. Now we know from the book of Acts, when the early church was birthed and Pentecost happened and they began to go out and preach the gospel. At first, the Peter and the apostles were only preaching the gospel to the Jewish people. And there were people that were Jewish that were coming into the faith. 3,000 were added to the church on the very first day. But then something happened. The Lord appears in a vision, or speaks to Peter in a vision, and he tells them to go to Joppa, to Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile, a Roman centurion, and he says, I want you to go over there, and I want you to share the good news with him. And Peter began to argue with the Lord. Lord, Lord, wait a minute. I'm Jewish, and he's a Gentile. I don't go to those guys' houses. They're dirty, you know, kind of thing. And the Lord shows them this vision of a sheet and all these animals, and they're unclean animals to the Jew. He says, kill and eat. And he's like, no, I've never done anything like that, Lord. And he says, don't call something unclean that I've made clean. So Peter ends up going, and he brings the gospel for the first time. And remember, it was sort of a resistance involved here. But he brings the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles. Now, in the Jewish mind, especially amongst the Pharisees and those guys, the Gentile people were not, in their minds, they were not chosen. They were not elect. They were outside the covenants of God. And so they even had a saying, the Jews had a saying that the Gentiles, they looked at the Gentiles and they actually called them dogs. Because back then, dogs were considered unclean animals back then. So they called them dogs. There was even a saying amongst the Jews that the Gentiles were created as kindling for the fires of hell. That's how the Jews looked at the Gentiles. So a good Jew would have nothing to do with a Gentile. They would have no business with them. They would not any kind of fellowship, nothing. They wouldn't eat in their houses, none of that. So there was this long-standing, deep-rooted, religious kind of prejudice and animosity that had to be overcome in the early church. The Pharisees even prayed this every single day as part of their prayer daily. They said, God, I thank you that I am not a woman, and I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. And so you could see how they viewed women and how they viewed Gentiles. But now in the church, both Jew and Gentile are being brought together side by side. Jesus came to bring a whole new way of thinking. Turn with me, I'll show you. Paul wrote about this in the letter to the Ephesians. And the church of Ephesus was primarily Gentile, but there was some Jews mixed in there. And he writes this to encourage the Gentiles that they are now a part of the household of faith. They're part of God's kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Listen to what he says. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the Gentiles, before the gospel opened the door, or the door was open for them to come in, they were in a bad way. They didn't have anything. But he says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we begin to learn here that Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt, to open the door for the Gentiles as well, not just for the Jews. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Even in the temple, there was a court of the Gentiles. There was the outer court. They couldn't come into the court of the Jews. There was a wall. But it says now, in Christ, that has been broken down, the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So this is just amazing as we listen to what he's saying here. Let's go on. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in his Spirit. So this is an amazing thing. This is a new mindset that had come in to the early church because of Jesus. The dividing wall had been broken down. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:11. "There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." And so Jesus came to make all of us, all nationalities, well, it doesn't matter where we're from, our backgrounds, all of us are one in Christ. Now notice what Paul says in verse 8 and verse 9, back in our text here in Romans. Listen to what he says. "Now I say that Christ, or that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" In the Gospel of John, we're told this, John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. It says that he, Jesus, was in the world, and although the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which is his own, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. But his own, the Jews, did not receive him. And that's really the sad part, because he came to reveal himself as the Messiah. And that's what Paul says here in verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God." He came to the circumcision, the Jews. He became a servant to them to lay down his life for them to confirm the promises. What were the promises? There were over 300 promises in the Old Testament that foretold the coming of the Messiah. He came to fulfill that to the circumcision. But they didn't receive him, the Jews, for the most part. And even though he was a servant, he was a Messiah, they rejected him. Now, I love this, that he's pictured as a servant. Jesus came to serve. He came to lay down his life for us. And we see in the Gospels, this truth is illustrated, that Jesus came to the Jews first. You see, when Jesus sent out his disciples on one of their very first missionary trips, he said, "Don't go among the Gentiles or among the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." And he said to a Canaanite woman one time who came to Jesus asking for her daughter to be helped, Jesus said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." So the beginning of Jesus' ministry was primarily focused on coming to the nation of Israel. Even the book of Acts in the beginning was on the nation of Israel. Jesus said, "I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel." So that's what happened at the beginning. And then, of course, things changed in Acts chapter 10 when the Roman centurion came to know Christ, and after that the door was opened for the Gentiles. Romans chapters 9 through 11 speak of the Gentiles being brought in to the kingdom because of the rejection of the Jewish people for the most part. Now, I pointed out that the whole of the Old Testament has a theme in it. And the theme is the coming of the Jewish Messiah, like I just mentioned. 300 prophecies that foretold his coming the first time. And so he came to confirm to the Jewish people that he was the promised Messiah, the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why you'll see in the four Gospels especially, and the epistles as well, but you'll hear the word used over and over, these two words, fulfill and fulfilled, over and over again, 114 times in the New Testament. Because Jesus came to fulfill what was promised, the truth of God to his people, spoken of in the Old Testament. But notice he not only came for the circumcision, but he not just for the Jew, but he also came for the Gentiles, the other sheep. Jesus said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." That's not speaking about the Mormons, by the way. It's speaking about the Gentiles. That's us. And so Jesus tells them in John chapter 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, not of the fold of Israel, but he opened the door for the Gentiles now to come in. And I love that because, like John says, the door of salvation has now swung wide open for all people. John 1:12 says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but children born of God. So salvation is not just for Israel anymore. The Jesus has come now to offer salvation to whosoever would believe. All of us can believe. All of us can receive. The gospel is for all people, all nations. It applies everywhere to all people. So Jesus has come as the Lamb of God. John said that. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of Israel. That's not what he said. Who takes away the sins of the world. And so to all who received him, he gives the ability, the right to become children of God. Now to the Jews, he came to fulfill the promises, the covenants made to their forefathers. But we Gentiles, we didn't have a covenant. We come in simply because of his mercy. And we come by faith in Jesus. And it's faith in Jesus that saves us. Jesus is salvation, period. No one else, not an organization, not a specific church. When someone says that, they are usurping the position of Jesus. Jesus is salvation. There's no salvation in Calvary Chapel. I go to Calvary Chapel, therefore I'm saved. No, you're not. Do you know Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? Have you given your life to Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus? That's what saves you. Not church membership or anything like that. Now, Paul, he knew the scriptures super well. And Paul points out a succession of Old Testament scriptures here in verses 9 through 12. Now, this is amazing to me because Paul, these guys knew their Bibles, man, so well. They could just quote them, boom, boom, boom. When Peter stood up, he quoted scripture on that first sermon. It was not a prepared sermon, but they knew the scriptures so well. And we Christians, we need to know our Bibles. Now, you know, Paul here, he quotes 2 Samuel 22:50. He quotes Psalm 18:49, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117 verse 1, Isaiah 11 verse 10. In this series right here, he quotes all these verses speaking about the Gentiles now being able to come in. Now, it's neat that these guys knew the Word of God so well. Now, they didn't have the conveniences that we have. I have this little computer I carry around in my pocket. It's called a cell phone. And if I want to look up a verse and I don't have my Bible with me, I can just tell Siri to look it up for me. Like, watch. Find me John 3:16 in the Bible.
I found this on the web.
Did you hear that? Thank you. You did better than last service. Last service, she goes, what are you talking about? I can't find John 3:16. So I said, you are a moron. And she said, is that how you feel? And so we had this little argument in the first service. And she made me look like a fool in front of everybody. But anyway, I was mad at her for a while, but I forgive you. I forgive you. So anyway. So we have the scriptures available to us. But see, both of these sides, the Jews and the Gentiles, they needed to hear that his love was all-encompassing now. They needed to hear this far-reaching message of the gospel, that Jesus came to be the Savior of the Gentiles also, not just the Jews. Now, me, I think I'm non-Jewish. I don't think I have any Jewish blood. Now my mom will say, my mom's even said, we're probably Sephardic Jews. Because we came from Spain. I go, Mom, how come Grandma couldn't speak English? She must have been from Mexico. We're not from Mexico, we're from Spain. You know, she gets all mad. I don't know why, but. And so, I mean, we could have Jewish blood, but I don't think we do. So then, since I don't have Jewish blood, I'm not from the 12 tribes of Israel. That means I'm a Gentile. And here's, as a Gentile, guys, I am grateful for God opening wide the door of salvation to us Gentiles. And now salvation's made available to all of us. Notice verse 9, what does it say? It says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And then he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Then praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. Then there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So it says neat here because the Gentiles now, what do we glorify God for? I'll tell you what I glorify God for his mercy. Aren't you glad for the mercy that the Lord has shown to us? Imagine if he would have just left us outside. But now he's opened the door for us to come in. And not only that, he offers to us forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. We don't deserve it. We've done nothing to earn it. And when I realize that God loves me and he's given me this free gift of his grace, totally undeserved, that he saved me only because of his great mercy, and that I'm not getting what I deserved. I'm not getting justice. I deserve justice, but what I don't deserve, I don't deserve mercy, and that's what he's given to me. And what does that cause my heart to do? I want to glorify God for his mercy. And I do. I am so thankful. I'm so full of gratitude. Now notice the Old Testament verses, and their focus is they highlight praise, worship, singing, rejoicing, laud his name. You see, as Jesus Christ reigns and rules over my life, I have a lot of cause to rejoice, don't I? I have hope too. We have hope now. And it causes praise and rejoicing. What's our hope? Where's your hope? What's my hope? It's not in this world. My hope's not in the government. My hope's not, someone accused me the other day, oh, your hope is in Donald Trump. Are you crazy? I hope my hope is in Jesus Christ. You see, there's nothing in this life that I can put my hope in because this world has nothing to offer me by way of lasting hope. The world can offer you a whole bunch of false hope. I was talking about this on Thursday night, that the world, the way that the world works, advertisement and all that, they're trying to tell you that if you have their product or buy their product, you're finally going to be happy. That's how it works. They spend millions of dollars advertising, trying to get people to buy their stuff. And the thing is when you have Jesus, you don't need all that junk because you already have what you need. You have joy. You have peace. You have happiness. Now, I don't want to be a stick in the mud, but the world is headed for disaster. If you're putting your hope in the world, you're putting your hope in the wrong thing. John says the world and its desires are passing away. So if your hope is in this world, in the government, oh man, you're in a bad way then. If your hope is in the economy or the stock market or the monetary system or the education system or man's strength or man's wisdom, you're hoping in something that cannot ever fulfill. In fact, it's hopeless because all the kingdoms of this world are going to come crashing down, and the only kingdom that's going to last and it's going to matter is the kingdom of God. Are you part of that kingdom? All the rest are gone. They're going to be gone. So Jesus alone offers us lasting hope, hope beyond the grave. I just did 3 funerals in the last week and a half. And it's hard to go to a funeral. It's hard to share at a funeral. But I try to say, look, here's our hope. Our hope is not in this life only. Our hope is in the next. This life is so short. You might live 70, 80, 90 years, 100 maybe. But that goes by like that. But we need to prepare for eternity and be ready for eternity. So listen to this, verse 13. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We come to sort of a doxology here. And in doing so, Paul, what he does is he ends this last major section of the book that we would call the exposition of doctrine, the explanation of doctrine, and the exhortation to apply doctrine. And from here on out, after this, the letter is going to change. Paul's going to speak in like an autobiographical fashion. And we're going to see the heart of Paul is really revealed in the last section of this letter. But notice in verse 13, Paul's desire for the Christians in Rome, and I believe it's for us as well. This applies to us. He says that they might be filled with all joy and peace in believing. There are two fruits of the Spirit mentioned here, joy and peace. And as we look at this, they come from, the source is the God of all hope. What a great description of the God we serve. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You see, these are the benefits. These are the gifts. These are the byproducts of believing in Jesus Christ. God gives these to us. First, that he said that we might be filled with all joy. I love that. Who here wants to be filled with all joy? I do. I want to be filled with all joy. And see, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's evidence. Fruit is evidenced. The word joy is found 260 times in the Scriptures, 74 times in the New Testament. Now remember, we're getting close to Christmas now, and we're going to talk a lot about this. But remember in the Christmas story from last year? In the Christmas story, when the shepherds appeared, or the angels appeared to the shepherds, here's what the angels said to the shepherds. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. In verse 13 here, the words filled with all really stood out to me. Because it's speaking of more than just a little trickle or a little drip, drip, drip. It's not talking about that. It's an overwhelming joy, a flood of joy. And it's clear from Scripture, guys, that God, and girls, that God wants us to be filled with joy. He desires for us to be filled with joy. How do I know that? 1 John 1:4 says, I write these things to you that your joy may be full. So God's desire is that we might experience joy in believing. Now let me clarify. There's a difference, guys, between joy and happiness. Because joy is inward. It's on the inside. Where happiness might be based upon circumstances. When a person has joy from the Lord, it is not based upon the outward things or the outward circumstances of their lives. Happiness, however, can be, right? It can fluctuate. When circumstances change, they're good, people are happy. When circumstances are changed again, they become sad, they become bummed out. But joy is much deeper. It's a steady, steadfast, inward condition of the heart that is based upon the relationship that we have with the Father. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Psalm 16 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher, he said, it's an unfortunate thing for a Christian to become melancholy. If there is any person in the world who has a right to have a bright, clear face and a flashing eye, it is a person whose sins are forgiven him and who is saved by God's salvation. And that alone, right there, the fact that we're saved, the fact that we have forgiveness of sins, the fact that we have eternal life given to us as a gift, ought to fill all of us daily with great joy. Spurgeon goes on and he says, I would sooner possess the joy of Christ 5 minutes than I would revel in the mirth of fools for a half century. There is more joy and bliss in the tear of repentance than all the worldling's joys. King David said this, better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. R.A. Torrey said, there is more joy in Jesus in 24 hours than there is in the world in 365 days. He says, I know because I've tried them both, and many of you have too. So joy is a byproduct of believing. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Notice also, he prays that we would not only have that, or hopes that they would have that. Not, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. And notice also, and peace in believing. God desires that we have his peace, that we're filled with joy, and that we're filled with all of his peace. And once more, the peace is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. In the Christmas story, the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Jesus says to his disciples, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And here's what he says, that he's going to send them the counselor, the comforter, the paracletos, the Holy Spirit. Then he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Then in John chapter 16 at the Last Supper, he says again, "I have spoken these things to you that in me you may have peace." I love this. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, the circumstances all around you. There may be a storm all around you. In the world you'll have tribulation. He said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He says, in this world, while you're in the midst of all that, you can have peace, my peace. This word peace in the Greek is eirene in the Greek. It means rest. Think about this. This is what the Lord wants to give to us. Rest, quietness, a state of tranquility. To be exempt from the havoc of war, security, safety, harmony. So notice it says, peace in believing. We must believe. And then we can have that tranquil state of the soul as we are assured of our salvation in Christ. We go away from the fear, fearing nothing from God because we have peace with God now. And we can be content with our earthly lot because we have the peace that is outside of the realm of the world. It's a supernatural peace. And this is what Paul is describing, that we have peace with God now. And the Bible says about his peace, that his peace transcends all understanding to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. Paul earlier spoke of peace. Romans 5:1, he says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." And then in Romans 8:6, he says, "To be spiritually minded is life and peace." So peace comes from the new birth. Being born again, being connected and abiding in the vine, we have that as part of the blessing. Joy, being filled with joy, and being filled with all peace. They go together. And as we experience joy, we have peace. And as we experience peace, we have joy. And it's given abundantly from God as he fills us in believing. Billy Graham said this, "The sea was beating against the rocks in huge dashing waves. The lightning was flashing, the thunder was roaring, the wind was blowing, but the little bird was asleep in the crevice of the rock, its head serenely under its wings, sound asleep. That is peace, to be able to sleep in the storm. In Christ we are relaxed and at peace. In the midst of confusions, bewilderments, perplexities of this life, the storm rages outside, but our hearts are at rest within. In Christ we have found peace at last." So God's word gives us peace. He promises to his people peace. Isaiah 26:3 says this, and listen to this, guys. If you are not having peace in your life now, you probably have put your eyes on the wrong thing. You've taken your eyes off of the Lord, and you've put them on the circumstances. And it's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to freak out and get our eyes off of the Lord and onto our circumstances. We've all done it. I've done it. And so, here's what Isaiah says. 26:3. "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." So if we're trusting in the Lord, and we have our eyes on the Lord, he promises to give us perfect peace. "You will keep in perfect peace." Psalm 29:11 says, "The Lord blesses his people with peace." So yes, we can have peace, perfect peace, that does transcend all understanding. Even when things aren't going well out here, we can have peace and joy in here. And so that's what he prays for. He's hoping for them. But we have to believe, we have to trust God. That old hymn says, "Peace, perfect peace. In the dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within." Ephesians 2:14 says this, that Jesus himself is our peace. I love that. He's our peace. To have Jesus is to have peace. And so as we close this morning off, notice that he says in verse 13, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that the next awesome thing, hope. We have joy, we have peace, and now he says that we might abound in hope. But how? By the power of the Holy Spirit. We see, as believers, we have these benefits given to us that we might abound in hope. I love the word abound. It's one of my favorite words, abound. It's a cool word. I use it all the time. And it means, in the Webster's, it means to present in great numbers or large quantities, to become plentiful, exuberantly, lushly supplied. In the Greek, it's the Greek word perisoio, and it means to superabound in quantity and quality, to have excess, to excel, to overflow, have enough to spare, over and above. It means overflowing or teeming with hope. And this is the hope that we have in Christ. It's not a chintzy, weak, little, tiny little hope, a meager, skimpy little hope, but abounding, abounding in hope. What a blessing. It's to anticipate with confidence what is ahead for us. We're able to look beyond the now to the eternal, and that's our hope. It's abounding in hope. And how do we do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Guys, we need daily to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural work. And thus we can superabound with hope. Because it's a supernatural power that we have. As we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will be filled with all joy and all peace, abounding in hope. And that's the kind of believer, I don't know about you guys, that's the kind of believer I want to be. The one that's described here in verse 13. I want to receive all that God has for me. I don't want to be living below my privileges. And so many of us, I believe, are. When you see Christians walking around all bloomed out all the time, they're not enjoying the blessings that are ours in Christ. Paul said to the Romans in verse 13, he said it to the Romans, but I say it to you as we close. I'm saying this to you. Now, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. It's such a blessing. Lord, may we be these kinds of believers. Lord, that we would be filled to overflowing, abundantly, with all joy. Not partial joy, Lord, but all joy and all peace in believing. That we might abound in hope, and that we might live daily, not in our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we live that kind of Christian life. May we be more than conquerors, or as you say, super abundant conquerors through Christ. That's how we want to live, Lord. That we can have joy in the midst of craziness in this world, peace in the midst of chaos around us, and that we would have hope, Lord, that is always able to look beyond the here and the now to the eternal. What lies ahead for us is awesome. May we keep our eyes on you, Jesus, daily. And not on the world. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.